Thank you, Alan. Over the past 2 weeks, we've looked at the first of the two of the seven churches in the Revelation, for those who have not been with us. Interestingly, one commentator does not refer to them as churches, but as ecclesia, reminding us that the church is essentially a body of believers rather than a building. So HBC is us, not this magnificent structure. We've learned that the Church of Ephesus was doctrinally sound, but had lost its first love and had become cold. It now needed to repent and do the things that it had done in the past. Doctrine is important, but without love, a church or we as individuals are dead. Someone has said the Christian faith might be considered under three R's. It's reasonable, based on eyewitness reports. It's rational, it's not functional. But supremely, it is relational. It is relationship between people and a loving God. Last week, we learned that the church in Smyrna was poor in the ways of the world, but rich spiritually. Interestingly, as we've seen, and we'll see later, the churches in the Revelation which are commended without reservation are those which were weak in worldly terms, but strong in the power of the Lord. Tonight we've moved some 40 miles along the ancient Roman post road from Smyrna to Pergamum, which lies about 16 miles inland from the Aegean Sea in western Turkey, near the modern city of Bergama. Those of you with the internet, you can actually look it up, and there are pictures of Pergamum with the ruins that remain. The city dated from the 3rd century BC, and the area became a Roman province, Asia, with Pergamum as its central capital, regional capital in the 2nd century. Pergamum was built on a hill about 1,000 feet above a wide, fertile plain, with the hill topped by a huge altar to the god Zeus, the savior. It was a cultural city with a 10,000-seat amphitheater and a library which it is believed contained some 2,000 works. Our bookshop, by the way, has 3,800. So if you imagine 60 times as big, you get some picture. By the 1st century AD, there were three large temples in the city for worshipping the Roman emperor, the first of which was built in AD 29, with other temples worshipping false gods, the most well-known being Asclepius, the healing god whose symbol was a serpent. And that's a symbol you still see sometimes in the medical profession. Others, including temples to Dionysus, Bacchus, the god of wine, and Athena. So Pergamum was a cultural city and in many ways a sophisticated city. It had many gods, but was in truth a godless city. And as we shall see, a city where immorality thrived. But before we look in detail at the text, let me pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your living word which enlightens and inspires us. We pray now that you will guide my speaking and all our thinking, that you would teach us the lessons which you would have us learn from your word, that we may be challenged and encouraged in our walk with you for your glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I wonder whether, you like me, you've watched elite athletes as they prepare and notice the picture of concentration on their faces, particularly prior to the explosive events, the sort of 100 metres, the 60 metres, the 100 metres steeple, the 100 litres, 100 litres. Listening to them when they're interviewed, we learn that they go into the zone. They focus on the race before them and especially the finish. Whilst the example I've chosen relates to a specific explosion event, it works equally well and possibly better as an example of the Christian life in endurance events such as the 5,000 metres or 10,000 metres or even the marathon. Because for most of us, the Christian life will not be a quick sprint, but rather an ongoing journey. there's one great difference between the athlete and the Christian. The one great difference between athletic and Christian experience, and that is where the athlete focuses on his or her ability, the focus for the Christian should be on Jesus, who the Bible tells us is the author and perfecter of our faith. I'd like you to keep that picture in mind as we delve into the message to the Church of Pergamum. But first, we need to look at the description of Jesus given in the verse in the introduction. So look with me at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now you're probably thinking the phrase sharp two-edged sword has a familiar ring about it, and you'd be right. We first come across it in Hebrews chapter 4, where we read, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So in Hebrews, the double-edged sword is an instrument of judgment, so that even in this introduction, there are hints that all is not well for the church. Because as we will see, some of its members have lost the ability to determine what was right and what was wrong between in good and evil. There is no division between the two. Hebrews reminds us that the word is a living word of Christ, able to separate light from darkness, piercing our hearts and striking down the false. It's a weapon which is available to us through the Spirit's empowering to use against the false teaching of the world, not only in the proclamation of the gospel to others, but also that we ourselves might not be led astray. So moving on, we come to the commendation in this passage, the word of blessing. I know where you live. The first thing we see about the church situation in verse 13 is that Jesus knows all the pressures of living in a godly city when he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, we don't know whether this is a general statement reflecting the number of pagan temples or specifically relates to every emperor worship. We do not know. But comparison with the other churches of the Revelation, the other letters, confirms that God is all-knowing. A couple of weeks ago, when David Gooding spoke to you, we had the church in Ephesus. I know the hard work of your deeds and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. Last week to Smyrna, I know your afflictions and your poverty, and I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Next week to Thyatira, I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your perseverance, and that you are doing more than you did at the first. Similarly, God knows the deeds of the churches in Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, whether these be for good or ill. God knows our situation. God knows the situation of the poor people in Pergamon. God knew that they were living in a godless city. God knew that there was great pressure for them to conform. I think there are elements here of Psalm 39 which talks about God's care and concern for us as individuals. You have searched me and know me, Lord, and you know me. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. So God knows his people. He knows his church, both physically and spiritually. As we've seen, that Pergamum was a city of spirituality in the wrong sense, but godless. It's against that background that the church ministered and is described here as faithful. Emperor worship had developed over the years to a point where it was having a major impact on Christian. Worship of gods, other gods, was permitted, provided you worship the emperor's deity. The choice the church faced was remaining faithful and suffering the cultural and economic consequences, or compromising faith in order to work and prosper. As David Gooding explained a couple of weeks ago, access to the ability to trade relied on being a member of a trade guild, which meant worshipping the temple of a particular god, or as I've said, worshipping the Roman emperor of God, and with all that went along with the worship. The church had been subject to persecution in the past, as evidenced by the fact that Antipas, described as Jesus' faithful one, had been martyred. It's possible that Antipas was the pastor or bishop of the church. Again, we know nothing about him from scripture or other reliable sources. However, it's likely that his fate was the result of his refusal to compromise, something which a group of people in the church, which we read of later, were not willing to do. This raises the question, what has all this to do with us? When I was growing up, being a Christian, going to church was a good thing, something that respectable people did. But things change. In the light of such changes, what are the issues that we face as members of church in 2019? Clearly, they're not the same. In England, we're not actively persecuted, yet standing up for Christ can easily lead to conflict with employers, loss of promotion, exclusion from social grouping, none of which are easy for us. We need to be clear that Jesus never promised that following him would be easy, but the Bible promises that God will be with us no matter what befalls us. The favorite verse of many people, Isaiah 43:2, "When you walk through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you on fire, for I am the Lord your God." Going on to my middle years, people of faith were considered to be a bit odd, but basically harmless. Some would say that Christianity is actually evil, and we by association and promoting it are evil too. One of my customers told me I've got to read a book called God is Not Great by Christopher Hitchens and comment on it. He's still waiting for my comments. Some of the titles of this book give an indication of the writer's fervent opposition to Christianity and give us a warning of what may become normal thinking even in the lifetime of younger members. Take, for example, the nightmare of the Old Testament. Or the New Testament exceeds the evil of the Old One. Or thirdly, is religion child abuse, where it is argued that what we consider right living, placing proper limits on doing as we please, particularly in the sexual field, impedes healthy development of a child and is therefore positively harmful. We live in a permissive society, which, as David mentioned this morning, is surprisingly intolerant. I could give you more chapter titles, but I don't want to depress you too much. I could be more specific, but I think you get the picture. As attacks on believers and belief become more real and more intense, so we need to pray earnestly for our young people, who, unless Jesus returns, will face issues beyond our wildest imagining. Yet, as the seven churches are told, we need to hold fast. There is a glorious future to await, as our final topic will show us. But in the meantime, the angel says, "I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to angels and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, I suspect that all of us know about Balaam and his donkey, which we read about in Numbers 22. The bit we didn't read, because I think you probably know it. How the donkey argued verbally with Balaam, who had beaten her. We are actually told it was a female donkey, because she lay down and would not move in the face of the angel of the Lord blocking the narrow way. It's one of those pictures which sticks in the mind. Children's books have pictures of Balaam's donkey. We know that Balaam, who seems to be some sort of rent-a-prophet diviner, perhaps with international repute, was engaged by Balak, king of Moab, to put a curse on the people of Israel, because it is clear that military might of Moab would have been insufficient against the numerical threat of the incoming Israelites. What many of us, and I have to say me included, did not realize is that he encouraged the people of Israel to eat food which had been sacrificed to the gods of Moab, leading to sexual immorality. So we read about this in Numbers 25. While Israel was staying at Shittim, the men began to indulge, note the word, with Moabite women who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before their gods. So Israel joined in the worshipping of Baal at Peor. And later in Numbers 31, after talking about the Moabite women, we read, "These were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor." Going back to our passage in Revelation, the two items mentioned are eating food and sexual immorality. There's much debate in the early church in the question of eating food sacrificed to gods, with those from a Jewish background condemning it outright, whilst gentle believers argued that it was only meat purchased in the marketplace following sacrifice, and there was no problem. There was nothing actually wrong in the meat itself. In the light of this, Paul does not see a problem for those who have a firm faith and understanding, provided it does not give rise to problems for weaker brethren. Elsewhere, however, as here, it is condemned, not because it is wrong in itself, but because of where it could lead. And also, as we will see next week in Thyatira, where it would lead is likely to be active participation in pagan love feasts. We need to look briefly at the Nicolaitans mentioned by David Gooding in his excellent sermon on the Church of Ephesus a couple of weeks ago. As David told us, we know very little about this sect from the early church, certainly not from the Bible. There are, however, a couple of references from the early church fathers, including Irenaeus, who tells us that the Nicolaitans led lives of unrestrained indulgence as a rite of Christian liberty, whilst another, Clement of Alexandria, wrote, "They abandon themselves to pleasure like goats, leading to self-immorality." One writer describes their attitude like this: they followed the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, felt free to participate in worship of the emperor and other pagan deities, and lived according to the cultural standards of greed, social power, and position, rather than godly standards. Another said that having saved by grace, their sins would continue to be covered by grace. Persistence in sin was therefore of no consequence. A case of pushing a true doctrine too far, with disastrous consequence. We have to face the fact that the focus of this passage is basically that of illicit sexual activity, a problem which runs throughout the Bible. As it's often been said, there is nothing new under the sun. We see it in the Old Testament, as in our first reading, where it is used as a weapon against the children of Israel. It's raised in the church at Corinth, where in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks about immorality among them of a kind even the pagans do not tolerate. Against this, in Romans 6, he writes, "Where sin has increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so that also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus the Lord." Then he comes down with the condemnation, and it's a hard condemnation. "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means." Three exclamations in my notes. Here the writer is talking about constant rebellion, not lapses into sin. But what can we do in the face of such temptation? In Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I see you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." If you have the latest edition of the NIV, it's changed slightly, needless to say. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? We might indeed ask, how can any of us stay on the path of purity? In the psalm, two things are mentioned. Firstly, by living according to the word, for us the Bible, and secondly, by relationship. The psalmist writes, "I seek you with all my heart." A famous and respected church leader in America who was near the end of his ministry was asked by a friend, "How can I pray for you?" The inquirer expected him to ask about some work he was about to undertake or some mission he had completed. But the reply came as a shock when he said, "Please pray that I do not become a dirty old man." That may be indeed a prayer that many of us, men and women, changed as appropriate, need to pray, or something similar. Some of you with a long memory may remember the illustration I gave at the outset of this sermon of the athlete focused before the event. In Colossians 3, Paul has a similar idea when he says, "Since you have been raised, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not earthly things, for you died and your life is hidden with God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." I think that's a great picture. How can we remain pure? By thinking about God, not thinking about other things. Not thinking about sex, not thinking about money, not thinking about the things of this world, but concentrating on Jesus. When I was young, there used to be, some time ago, a chorus we sang which may be helpful, which went like this: "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." How then can we stay on the path of purity? By prayer, because we're unable to do it in our own strength, and by focus on Jesus and his word. There's one other thing we need to note from this section, and that is that not all the church was involved. If you look at the latest edition of the NIV, also the ESV and the New American Standard, it says, "There are some of you," which raises the question of church discipline. Was the condemnation equally against the church for not acting, challenging their behavior, as it was against those actually participating? Michael Wilcock, in his commentary, writes, "For some, the temptation is too strong and they give way. The distinction between the church and the world is blurred. There is too much tolerance and not enough discipline." Paul writes about this again in 1 Corinthians 5, where he suggests a radical approach of excommunication. It's easy for us to say, all this is a problem for the vicar. We'll keep out of it. Wrong doctrine can be exercised, but we all have a responsibility to speak up against it. It has been said many times, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men and women to do nothing. The section ends, as at Ephesus, with a call to repent. "Otherwise I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Jesus will come against his church with the sword of judgment, possibly similar to the removal of the lampstand at the church of Ephesus. Jesus' judgment discerns the truth and brings with it judgment. But it's not all hard teaching. There is a reward. Look with me, says verse 17, to the one who is victorious. I will give to him some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it. Here again, we're faced with symbols which have been the subject of much discussion. David was talking about a passage where people have written books about it. I'm always grateful when they write books about it. It's good for business. Manna was provided, was the food provided for the people of Israel as they passed through the Israel, through the wilderness. It was, in that context, a provision to meet need and could be seen. Here the provision relates to a hidden blessing that will either be revealed on the last day in the heavenly feast or will sustain us on the journey. The white stone had two uses. They were used in jury system to indicate the verdict, with a black stone indicating guilt and a white stone acquittal, reminding us of those who overcome in Christ will be declared not guilty on the final day. White stones were also given to the victor in athletic sport to encourage both the Christian, both the church, of the promise that they will be able to share not in the pagan festival, the pagan love festivals of the first century, but in the glorious heavenly feast, not because of what they have done, but because of what Christ has done through them and for them. So what have we seen in this passage? Firstly, we worship a God who knows everything about us, the problems created by the world we live, the suffering we have to endure, the deeds we do, and the reasons for them. He does not promise that we be free from difficulty and suffering, but does promise that whatever happens, in whatever situation we find ourselves, he will be there to strengthen and encourage. Secondly, we're reminded to look to Jesus and drench ourselves in the power of his word, so that our focus might be on him through the Spirit's power to resist temptation and to compromise for an easy life. Finally, we should live in anticipation of the glory which lies before us as a result of the suffering and suffering which Jesus endured on our behalf. So shall we pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this message to the churches. We thank you that they stood firm in the face of difficulty, and pray that we may stand firm as we face a world which is becoming increasingly hostile. But we acknowledge, Lord, that in so many ways we fail and sin. So many ways we take our eyes off of you. So many ways we do not discern what your scripture would teach us. Lord, we pray that you will change us constantly, renew us in our love for you. And finally, Lord, we give you great thanks for the joy, the blessing, and the honor and glory which you proclaim will be ours as we share with you in that heavenly feast, not through what we have done, but through what you have done for us in taking the pain and penalty of our sin. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.